Well, the theme for tonight, I suspect that most of you know what the theme is because it was on the sign-up sheet, and I tried to give a summary from the pulpit a month or so ago. But I was just going to read the summary that I put out. This Connect group will study a survey of Old Testament scriptures showing the spiritual and moral conditions of three cultures or kingdoms shortly before the judgment of God fell on them and their empires fell. Empires come and go, but his kingdom is forever. What's the password?
Not me now, huh?
After the Old Testament survey and discussion, this class will discuss some current events and the parallels of our news to the scriptures we have studied. We will then transition to a study of 1 and 2 Peter to understand what this New Testament book says about the Christian life in these end times and how we ought to live. So, in other words, we keep hearing from the pulpit and other places that we are living in the end times. And it occurred to me a couple of months ago, I began to feel that the Lord was leading me to see that what we're living in now is no different than what they were living in 3,000 years ago. Why would I say that?
History repeats itself.
History does repeat itself. That's true. History does repeat itself.
People haven't changed.
That's right. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and man is as well. A man by the name of George Santayana, who lived until 1952. He was a philosopher, a poet, and novelist. He wrote, "When experience is not retained, as among savages, infancy is perpetual. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So when you hear that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it, it's really an original from his quote, George Santayana. I would ask again that all phones please be turned off. Okay. Does everybody here by any chance, everybody know each other? Okay. Not know everybody. Okay. Sorry, I can't help you with some of these questions. Never mind. I'm going to hand these out. Some of you have been in prior classes. You've seen this before. Now, you're seeing it again. Because it is a cycle, after all. It does repeat itself. So, let's not think that it's all about the United States when we discuss, but where do you think we are in the cycle now here in this country?
The last half.
Last half of a circle, huh? Good luck with that.
What does dependence mean?
You're heavily relying on something, somebody, someone to get by. You're not getting by on your own. You're not self-sufficient. It's the opposite of independence. Anybody?
Complacency and apathy somewhere in there.
So we've come down through liberty. You could probably put a year for liberty. I guess we could say 1776, right? Mm-hmm. We could say we came to the age of abundance. We've rounded the clock to selfishness, and we're coming up to complacency and apathy, which is a deeper form of complacency. And then you fall back into dependence where you are too lazy to put your hand to your mouth, so now you're depending on someone else to feed you, basically. And then you fall back into bondage because you become so reliant on other people, other entities to get you by that you are now in bondage again. But there's a circle that keeps repeating and repeating, and I just need you to keep that in mind as we study these empires that I'd like to talk about, because I feel that there's a message here for us to learn from, and I'll get to a scripture for that in a minute. But this cycle, by the way, is called the Teitler cycle because it was created by a man named Alexander Teitler, who was a Scottish judge, a writer, and a historian, lived from the mid-1700s to the early 1800s. And he's the one who first put this forth. And I thought I was so intrigued by it that I would copy it down to study it as a pattern for scripture study. And it certainly has been true of Israel. It's been true of other nations as well. But this is a cycle that supersedes political boundaries. In other words, it doesn't just apply to the United States. It certainly applies to other countries. And so what I wanted to do, for those who aren't real familiar with biblical Old Testament history, I wanted to go through a brief history of the Old Testament empires that have come and gone in the life of the Old Testament. I don't have a slide for this. I'm just doing everything by markers. So the first kingdom, first major world power. Anybody want to offer a guess?
Egypt.
I didn't realize it, but Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, he already saw the pyramids. That's how old the pyramids are. So Egypt goes back to, while dinosaurs were still roaming the earth, actually. You know, Egypt was already an empire at the time of Abraham. The pyramids were built, just a little side note. Were built around 2700 BC. It's a pretty phenomenal piece of architecture, an engineering feat. If you see the size of the stones, some of them the size of railroad boxcars, how did you get them up there and make them so cut so perfectly, etc.
And it started at the top.
So I thought.
You too. Abraham. You're going to be a rough class. Abraham. This is these are all approximate dates, of course. These are what I found through research. Abraham was about that time. Trying to fill in not only what the empire was, but things you can relate to that occurred during that empire. What happened during, what do we know from Egypt, from scripture? What's the related stories that we know from Egypt?
Moses.
What about?
Slavery,
okay. Egypt's power begins to decline. They make it around the circle too. It begins to decline. I'm not going to go through all of the circumstances for it, but they start their decline in 1164 BC.
Do you have an extra one, Dave? Do you have an extra paper? No, paper. An extra.
It's my notes.
No. An extra paper.
Here you go, Janice.
To summarize, it's they started to decline because of civil and economic problems. Others started to rise up within the government, and there was strife within the government. Economic problems beset them, and they became dependent. They had been they had abundance, and they went through the cycles. As I read, I could see that each of these points on this clock, if you will, Egypt went through it and began to slide, to fall. And as she got weaker, others grew stronger. So the next kingdom that came up after Egypt was Syria. And I hope to have some maps for you in perhaps next week showing the extent of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a major world empire just after the time of David and Solomon. So David and Solomon, just for reference, David, we'll say, was 1000 BC. Solomon, about 950 BC. These are all about. And here comes Assyria. And Assyria was a ruthless nation. I spent quite a bit of time studying the Assyrian Empire. And it's just incredible. My takeaway is that the Assyrians were the Nazis of their day. They were just brutal people. They didn't take prisoners, if you get my drift. They took them, all right. They took them apart. They were just brutal people. We will actually read a bit about it in Scripture, because it is mentioned in Scripture. They invaded Egypt. In 671 BC. That's how it was done back then. You built your empire. You took over others, especially those who were getting weaker. You looked for opportunities to overrun countries that were weaker than you, especially if they had wealth. You could go after their wealth, and it would be there for the taking. So that was in 671 BC. I'm just going to skip ahead a little bit here because the Assyrian Empire falls. I'm going to write this on the board. You're going to have to bear with me. It falls to the Babylonians. In 612 BC. It's good for, I think, this is just plain good information. I'm not going to make a doctoral thesis out of this, but I think it's important for Bible students, especially if you're reading the Old Testament, to see where various events fall in the general scheme of things. During the Assyrian Empire, after the time of Solomon, anybody know what happened in Israel after the time of Solomon? Something significant happened in Israel. The kingdom split. The kingdoms split over a matter of taxes. Let's not start a political debate, but the kingdom split. So you had the kingdom of Israel in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And I mention that because Israel fell into her sin with idolatry, and Judah fell into her sin with idolatry. And that is very significant for a part of what I would like to talk about for the next so many weeks. the process is pretty amazing as you study it. But Assyria invades the kingdom of Israel. I believe it's in 2 Kings 17. Let me just double check myself. I flip right there. Okay, yeah, 2 Kings 17. In fact, I think we all ought to turn there. Why don't you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 17. Assyria, we're about to read, is the kingdom of Israel being taken out of its land. Remember, I'm talking about the kingdom of Israel, not the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel has been split into two kingdoms. One called Israel, one called Judah. Please stop me if you didn't understand something or I wasn't clear.
Could you just say that again about the difference between the kingdom and the nation?
Is that door still locked?
Am I hearing
you? Nope, I opened it.
It's in the kitchen.
The door's not locked.
Okay, thank you. Yes. The nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, it got split into two parts. 10 tribes to the north. It's called the kingdom of Israel. And this is called the kingdom of Judah. Sometimes, just to make it a little bit more confusing for you, this is called Ephraim instead of Israel. Why is it called Ephraim? It's called after its largest tribe. So if you ever look in the Old Testament and you see a reference to Ephraim, it could very well be the kingdom of Israel. 10 northern tribes. And Judah was the largest tribe in the south. It was Judah and Benjamin. So you had 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. There's a lot in the Old Testament speaking about all of this, many, many chapters devoted to all of this. I'm trying to summarize it for you in just a few bits. We're going to go into a part of one chapter. But Israel, the kingdom of Israel, gets deported, as we'll see, from her land in the northern half of Israel, to all over what is now what was then Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq, and I suppose parts of Iran and places to the north. So that would be Syria. So many of those places were the new home for these Jews that got deported. And then, as we'll see, they brought people from the north. The king of Assyria took people from the north and he put them in the place where the Jews were. You understand? He brought in all these non-Jews into the land and loaded the land of the north of Israel with non-Jews. And those people intermarried. And they became known as... Thank you. Thank you. Yes, Samaritans. So why did the Jews not have anything to do with the Samaritans? If you think about it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jews generally didn't have anything to do with Samaritans because Samaritans weren't considered Jews. Because they were brought in from elsewhere. So let's take a look here. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel. That's the kingdom of Israel in Samaria, and reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Can you identify now, having your map in front of you, where is Israel in here? And where is Assyria in here? Everybody is somewhere on the cycle. Every nation is somewhere in the cycle, and it's good to see where each one is in the cycle.
Bondage for Israel?
They were independence. They are going into bondage.
Okay.
Now he's paying them tribute, which is a heavy tax every year. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. In other words, Hoshea was not complying with the terms of their agreement, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Remember now, you can't really touch, you can't touch Israel unless what? Unless God allows it. It's pretty amazing, but you see that clearly elsewhere in Scripture. Why was God allowing it?
Because they were being disobedient.
Because they had been idol worshiping, which we'll touch on just in the weeks to come. And that allowed them, that opened the door. Sin opens the door, doesn't it? And they had been allowed to fall into captivity and be treated by the king this way. By Assyria this way. The king of Assyria, verse 5, invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. The Medes are Iran and the northern part of Iran. So it's quite a distance he took them. He transported them. Now, this came about because, I always like to point out the word because I'm a big believer in Scripture in cause and effect. What you sow is what you reap. As you do to others, so it shall be done to you, etc. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. So they gave up all that the Lord gave them in favor of what other cultures had enticed them with. And the sons of Israel did these things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. So their offense was clearly spelled out here, against the Lord their God. And it opened them wide open to this captivity, which only the Lord could restore them from that. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towers, in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. I want you to see that the Lord holds other nations responsible also. He holds Israel responsible, but he also holds other nations accountable. We'll touch on that in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Nobody can step out from under the law of God. I mean, it's not legal for a Jew to kill anybody, right? Or is it legal for anybody to kill anybody? The laws of God apply to all nations. And he does hold them accountable. Verse 12, and they served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. So there's a process going on here. He made it clear. He gave them his word. He revealed it. He explained it to them. He sends them his prophets. Jesus also mentioned, look, I sent you my prophets. I made it clear. You stoned them. You murdered them. I've come down here myself to tell you the message. He said, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and covenants, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he had warned them, with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. All the while we're discussing these ancient empires and events, keep in mind that man hasn't changed any. Because we are, believe it or not, we are trying to move forward in history here. I hope to come up to the present day in which you can see how incredibly closely we're still doing now what they were doing then. It's pretty amazing to me, and I hope I can convey that to you as the time goes by. So they rejected the statutes. Does God know when we reject? What do you mean I reject it? I'm in church every Sunday. You know, Lord knows. It's not just the Sunday, is it? Okay. Verse 16, and they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. Okay. The two calves are spoken of in 1 Kings 12:28. I believe it was Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the king of the kingdom of Judah. He didn't want his people going down to the kingdom of Judah to go down to the temple to worship. So he made two golden calves. And he puts one in Bethel, I believe, and the other one up in Dan. And he says, here's your gods, Israel. You want to offer sacrifices? Bring them to these, your gods. And they did. And God certainly took notice of it. They made two calves and made an Asherah, worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And I've done a bunch of reading, kind of fascinating to me, about all the gods and who they were and what they believed. And it's just astonishing, and it's the very pit of hell what these, I mean, we just read them as very clean names on a sheet of paper and have no idea who Asherah was. And I can tell you that it's some traces of these gods are still with us today. And I'll get to that hopefully in a few weeks. But we still, innocently or not, there are practices even practiced by the church today that we're doing them because, why are we doing them?
Traditions.
We've always done them. Why do you do some things? Well, my mother used to do it. Why did she do it? I ask her. Well, my mother did it. It's just the way we do things because sometimes we just say it's the traditions of the church. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm trying not to. There's a lot that's going on today that we have not yet. The lights haven't turned on for us about some things. So they forsook the covenants. Then in verse 17, they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. Can you imagine that? Throwing your son into the fire to appease the gods and be pleasing. Pass through the fire, and they practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. I'm going to say that that's the kingdom of Judah. Although Judah was not sitting in a high place with a halo over his head either. God did not allow Assyria to take both kingdoms. He tried. You could read through the, skip down to verse 24 if you would. Second Kings 17:24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria. Now, I don't have a map in front of me to point out to you where these people are coming from. They're coming from Babylon and Kutha. And my footnotes say that this is places in Damascus, and Babylon is in Iraq today, in Iran, and that sort of area. He did a swap. People from up here came down there, and people that were taken out of their land were put up here, and that's the people who came down became known as the Samaritans, named after their capital city of Samaria, but they weren't Jews, except some were half Jews in that they intermarried with the remaining people who were in the land. So I just wanted you to see where this is a major event. 2 Kings 17 provides a major event in biblical history, the exile of Israel by the hand of Assyria. Okay, I could go into more detail there, but I'm not going to, unless somebody has a question. So the Assyrian Empire falls to the Babylonians in 612 BC, and we're going to read about that. We're going to read the book of Nahum here in a few minutes, but I'm going to continue this historical record. Though not a world power, certainly I'm going to include, we have Egypt, we have Assyria, we certainly as believers have to include Jerusalem on the world stage, even though they're certainly not a world power, accepting God, the fact that God's in them, in their midst. Judah, Jerusalem, of course, is in the kingdom of Judah. It's located, the city of Jerusalem is located within Judah. And Jerusalem, or Judah as well, if you look at verse 19, 2 Kings 17, 19, it says, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the ways, the customs which Israel had introduced. But God took a one thing at a time approach, and he took Judah and took them out to exile. He scattered them, and then he used the Babylonians.
He took Israel and scattered them.
I'm talking about God.
Right,
God took the Babylonians and made them a force to exile the Jews of Judah to Babylon. There were three exiles, if you will. 605, 597, and 586 B.C., say, to Babylon. I'm going down through the ages here. I'm sorry if this looks like a football play. I'm trying to keep it. Why did they go into exile? We just read about it in chapter 17. Same basic reasons. I'm summarizing it, but I can tell you that many, many chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to the things I'm telling you here and here. A good part of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are the prophets of the exile. The next world empire is, as you can see, is Babylon, which has already risen to power. It's overthrown Assyria. You've had a shorter name. King Nebuchadnezzar, we know the story from the book of Daniel. And the prophets of the exile, like I said, or Jeremiah, kind of putting some events in there and some names to the events. Oops. Can't write. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And this kingdom too also falls. Babylon came, Babylon went. What do they fall to? Right? Is that lady a cigar? Oops. I don't think she wants one. Falls to Persia. And we can read all about that. I mean, with each one of these, I could read. You could read a chapter, and you want to read that one, read Daniel 5. I think it's 5, verse 30.
Read one verse.
After Babylon. Almost done here. Medo-Persia was a joint empire. The Medes and the Persians. Medes had been around for a very long time. The Persians were the predominant party of the empire. And during their empire time, what happened? First of all, Daniel was there. Yes, he survived the overthrow of the Babylonians. What else happened during that time? Book of Esther. Oh, I'm looking at this. Ezra. Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah. And history has to end there because I'm at a whiteboard. This place brings me to my knees. The Persians fell to the
Greeks.
And who was piloting the Greeks?
Alex.
Alex. You're great. Okay. So under Alexander the Great, Persians fall to Alexander the Great in about 335 B.C. That little squiggle means about. I'm taking an awful lot of history and putting it into just a few words. Small intermission. I guess I could.
Listen to your wife, it's on wheels.
There's two sides to every story. I should have asked, is anybody needing to still copy something from the first side? Or it'll be here after. Okay. So, What can we say about the Greeks? We don't get a lot of information about the Greeks in the Bible. Why is that?
It's during the period of silence between the two.
Okay. What we'll call the intertestamental period.
Yes. That's what I mean.
Love it. Right, the intertestamental period. Alexander the Great, by the way, as much as you might hear about him, I don't remember the last year, that can't be right, but after he died, his kingdom gets divided. By his four generals. So for the 400 silent years, I mean, I believe that Alexander the Great died when he was about 32 years old, as I recall. For all his fame and glory and power, he was only in his early 30s. And a lot of controversy surrounds his life, I should say his death. Many people have said that he was poisoned by some of his military officers because of the crazy pace at which he attempted to conquer the world. He was very, very successful. The details are in Daniel chapters 2 and 5, 7. In any event, his four generals divided up the kingdom, and for the 400 silent years, they ruled much of the known world at that time. They sliced it up until one day along came Romans. And the Romans had their first major conquest. Well, these guys lasted until 95 BC, when the last traces of their kingdom was pretty well wiped out by the Romans. But the Romans moved in with their vast legions. And the formal kingdom of Rome was established under Julius Caesar. In 60 BC. The first Caesar of Rome. Of course, they were followed by many others, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. By the time you get down to Nero, Nero was mad, and what can you say about this period? What do we know about this period?
It's the persecution of the church.
What part of the church?
Both
Paul and Peter are martyred during this time. So yes, in general, the church is, I think it's in 68 that the official persecution of the church begins, throwing of Christians into the arena. But I think this happened in 67 AD. This was even before the great persecution broke out, but they were martyred.
They were martyred in the same year?
I think so, or within a year of each other.
Wow.
wasn't a good good time. But they were both ready, you know, to be absent in the body. So the last emperor, and it's not the name of a movie, no. The last emperor was, I skipped down. There's a half dozen Caesars in between Julius and Nero. I mentioned them already. None of them were very wonderful, but the last one was called Trajan. And he died in 117 A.D. Rome, as in, so after that, it's not that Rome disappeared, it's just that there was no more emperors, no more Caesars, if you will. But it's interesting that Rome as an empire never really departed. Its presence is still visible in the world today. Its influence in the world faded. And it took on a religious aspect under Constantine around 325. Oops. What happened in 325 AD? Anybody?
The Bible was written.
Catholic Church was, what does Catholic mean?
Universal.
Why is it applied to the church here?
Because they were saying this is everybody's religion.
So what happened to the church?
It became a state-run entity.
How do you suppose the gospel got tested during that time? What got brought into the church?
Pagan practices.
Many, 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 many pagan practices. I challenge you to study what got brought in under the Catholic, under the rule of Constantine and others during that time. I just maintain to you that the packaging for idolatry changes constantly. The enemy is constantly renaming, repackaging the same old stuff. And he's doing it to maintain its appeal to the masses over the centuries. They keep buying it. And you know what? It still works as far as the enemy is concerned. The lies still work. The battle has never changed since the garden. And we're still battling today. The world is still battling today, which is why Jesus stepped in to change the nature of the battle and tell us the battle's not yours, it's mine. And by the way, I've already defeated the enemy. So that's a summary of world history. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Was the temple destruction not under Nero?
Temple destruction?
When the temple in Jerusalem,
wait a minute.
It was around 70.
Yeah. The temple was whoever was in 70 AD. I forget the name of whoever it was. Second temple destroyed. The point, because I left it off the other side. In 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed. The Roman legions came in and more or less burnt the city. And again, they couldn't have touched Jerusalem unless the Lord had allowed it. And the Lord already decreed it by so many prophets, I really lost count of how many already, but the Lord already knew that the temple was going to be destroyed. And besides which, from the Lord's point of view, he didn't need the temple anymore. Right. Why is that?
Because he had the church.
He sent Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's where the temple.
I'm looking for a more specific
the Holy
answer.
Holy Spirit.
What's that?
Because of the Holy Spirit.
What did you do in the temple?
Oh, because we didn't need to do sacrifices.
Oh, right.
Sacrifices. The basic problem is sin. It always has been. Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. Right. The basic problem is sin. So the need for the temple, its primary purpose, without the shedding of blood, Leviticus 17:11, there's no remission of sin. It's the fundamental principle. The Old Testament, not a problem anymore because Jesus came for one time sacrifice for all men so that we wouldn't need to bring sacrifices anymore. Therefore, there wasn't a need for the temple anymore. However, bring that up as a counterpoint because right here, are you with me? There were three exiles to Babylon. The Babylonians came in and took Israel away in three sections. And as you read through various scriptures in Isaiah and elsewhere, it's through three successive rebellions of Israel until finally Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take it anymore. I mean, the Babylonians couldn't listen to it anymore. And they destroyed the temple. Babylonians did. These were taken to Babylon. The Jews were taken to Babylon, 900 miles to the east. And what happened to them?
They were integrated, right?
They went to Babylon for how long?
7 years.
70 years. Daniel reminds the Lord, hey, you promised 70 years. You know, you wrote about it in Jeremiah 29. I don't think he quoted the chapter number, but 70 years were prophesied by in Jeremiah 29, they spent 70 years. And then Cyrus makes a decree. Cyrus of Persia makes a decree in 538 BC, telling the people, you're free to go. You're free to go back to your homeland. They had settled in Babylon. They had been sent away. They came, the Persians took over from Babylon, and the king Cyrus set them free, just exactly as the Lord prophesied that he would. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, which is pretty amazing because Isaiah was written 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And he names him by name. And he says, specifically, he's going to set the people free. He's Cyrus, my anointed. And so he lets them come back to do what? Come back to your land and do what?
Rebuild the temple.
Rebuild the temple. I can't do this. Bottom. Ever. You're going to rebuild the temple. Why? Because the temple is still needed. Why? Jesus hadn't come yet. Mm-hmm. We're still going to need the temple. And as you remember, maybe the Lord sent not one but two prophets because the people did come back under Zerubbabel. If you remember the teaching of Zechariah, the people did come back. not all of them, some of them stayed in Babylon. But at least 60,000 people did come back, and they started to rebuild the temple, but then they had opposition, and they stopped the work. Well, God wants something, and you stop doing what you're supposed to be doing, he's going to do what? He's going to get your attention. And how did he get their attention? Anybody know? They got discouraged because their enemies came in and says, what are you doing building that temple? Who allowed you to build this temple? Who said it was okay to build this temple? He sent two prophets, one by the name of Zechariah, the other one by the name of Haggai. And he used them to tell the people, get back to work because this temple has to be built. Do you remember that from studying Zechariah? And they built the temple and they laid the foundation and some of the people wept. Why is that? Because that temple was so much smaller than Solomon's temple. But by the time Jesus arrived, they rebuilt that temple and then I've gone blank on his name. Is it Herod? Who rebuilt? He added on to the temple. What's that?
Herod did.
Herod did, yeah. He, out of his own funds, I think he embellished the temple that they rebuilt under Zechariah. So this is Zechariah and Haggai time. Trying to put all these world events into some biblical order, I've probably succeeded in confusing. But I've tried to come down from the time of Egypt through the time of the exiles. Wish I could have done it on one side, and all the way down through the time of Rome. Okay. So, of these kingdoms that we've looked at, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and even Jerusalem, I decided to pick the tale of three cities. I could probably take a closer look at Assyria, at Jerusalem, and at Babylon, and see what was going on in those places and what the Lord had to say about them. Because I believe they just rise and fall and rise and fall and rise and fall. How do you suppose that bodes for the United States? How do you think these people felt a year before their kingdom fell? 2 years before. What did they think of their nation? What do you think of this nation? That we're all set, right? We're fine. Mm-hmm. We're going to get to that. We're going to review that Matthew 24, and they were eating and drinking, marrying, until they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away, Jesus said. So the time of judgment comes very rapidly, but we ought not to be surprised. So I'd like us to turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians 10. I'll be right there with you. I just wanted to double check something first. There it is. 33. Yeah. Do something I've wanted to do for a while. I'm going to cross-reference this. Ezekiel 33:1. Been wanting to do that for a while. I've never seen this cross-reference before, but temple destroyed. Daniel went in the first exile to Babylon. And I believe Ezekiel went in the second. By the time Ezekiel got to Babylon, Daniel had already been there for, 8 years or so. But there's a key verse in Ezekiel that I just wanted to highlight for you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, let's just read the first 14 verses. Anybody would like to read?
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
Thank you. Very good. Very nice. So there's several things in here to point out. The highlighted portion for me is, it's like this scripture section is the purpose of this class. That's the heartbeat of this class, what we've just read. So I'll probably come back to this from time to time. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. These things.
Right.
This history. This whiteboard. The Old Testament. Why is it written? Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Here we are. They're written for our instruction so that we can learn from it. Why? Because as we said at the beginning of this class, he who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it. So I felt that we would pull this class together to study some of the traits, the characteristics, the mindsets. It doesn't matter that they were 2,000, 3,000 years ago. It really doesn't matter whatever, because man hasn't changed. The sins come under different names. We have a lot more technology now. We can get a lot more sin a lot more quickly. But the enemy is still after believers. And sin is still sin. God is still God, and he's still on the throne. His kingdom will never fall. Praise God for that. But these things are given to us for instruction. And the last thing that we closed with is flee from idolatry. You see how that has been woven into this too? Because the idolatry of the Old Testament is still with us today. Next week I hope to have a slide presentation and discuss some of that with us. It's very important that we focus on these things, and especially this scripture section, because it's a fundamental for Christians to learn from today. The Bible is a living testimony. It's a testament. What's a testament? It's a testimony. it's offering eyewitness evidence in many cases, or historical evidence that shows this is what the people did. This is their attitude. And here's God's reaction to it. And what we read earlier about God's response to it is in 2 Kings 17 was God is grieved. He's grieved at his people. He's done everything possible, like a parent who does everything he possibly can for his child. And his child goes out and does every imaginable horrendous sin. It grieves the parent. And I think that's given to parents as an example so that we understand our relationship with God. Yes, he's compassionate. Yes, he loves us. But flee from idolatry, because he calls himself a jealous God. Interesting word for God to use. Even in the Ten Commandments, he calls himself a jealous God. Please holler or share your thoughts or statement, anything you'd like to say. I really didn't want to do a monologue. So, did you say, was your hand up?
I have three things, but did you have more that you wanted to?
Well, no, I've got another 11 weeks, I'm fine.
Okay, so Isaiah is in during the Assyria time then, right?
Isaiah's off the map.
He's off the map.
Isaiah's about seven. Let's see. Let me look for a minute. Yes, you're right. Isaiah is 740 to 680 BC.
Yeah.
Okay.
Next question.
The vision or dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel explained, where it had the statue with the
chapter two, yes.
Do you know which one we think is which? I've never studied that out of these. Don't we think that like the feet are Rome?
Head of gold.
Yep.
Are you with me? Yeah, I was going to read Daniel chapter 2, by the way.
Oh, really?
We haven't gotten there yet. I'm still trying to deal with the... What? Get my exercise this way.
That's good.
Some say brass. Kingdom that came afterwards was iron plus clay. Mm-hmm. That's the feet and toes, for those who are not familiar with Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is a story in which Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he calls in all the wise men of the land and says right away, brings in all the wise men, says, guys, I had a dream last night. I need an interpretation. They say, great, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. One small problem, the king says, I'm not going to tell you, or you just give me the interpretation. Nobody can do that, O king, except the gods. Well, the king sends out to have all the wise men destroyed because they can't do it. What good are you? You're on my payroll. Can't give me a dream interpretation. What good are you? So they set out to... kill the wise men on the land. Daniel finds out about it, says, what is the world is the problem? What's going on here? Apparently Daniel wasn't one of the men brought in originally. So Arioch is the captain of the guard, and he tells him it's because the king had a dream. Daniel says, bring me before the king. And so he talks to the king. King says, I had a dream. Great, I'm going home. He goes home and he prays with his three friends. And what happens?
God gives him the dream.
Gives him the interpretation. He comes before, he's brought before, hurriedly before the king. And this is where Daniel is used to be promoted before the king. He tells the king the dream. The dream is of a large statue, 90 feet tall by 10 feet wide or something like that. And it has a head of gold. It has arms of silver, thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and then feet and toes of iron and clay mixed. And he explains to the king that you, O king, are the head of gold. And then the next empire that comes after you, two arms, Medo-Persian Empire, two arms. After that will come the Greeks, that's the brass or the bronze thighs. And then Rome is iron. And there's much more to the story than that. Maybe we can get into that in a couple of weeks. Because Daniel was very concerned with that fourth beast as he, I'm getting ahead of myself here, aren't I? Sorry, I slide from the image to the beast. So I got Daniel 2 and 7 kind of overflowing each other. But there's a, so the king is just thrilled that Daniel is able to interpret this dream and give him some understanding of his empire and what his dream meant. And there's this flow afterwards. But at the end of the dream, Daniel makes sure to point out that there, the last part of the dream, O king, is that you saw a mountain cut out without hands, a huge stone. And the stone grew larger and larger, and it fell on the statue, and it crushed the statue. And that is the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom, and it will have no end, and et cetera. And so he lays it out before the king that the kingdom that will never be destroyed is the one that's established by the Lord himself, and that will finally destroy the statue that the king dreamt of. But it's significant, and I'm way out of sequence here, but the statue gets struck in the feet, the iron and clay, which tells you that it's not going to come until all these empires have come and gone. And in the latter times, the last kingdom that comes out of iron, out of Rome, Rome never really fully disappeared. It's morphed. It's morphing. And I'll get about 5 weeks ahead of myself and I'll say that I believe it's Europe today. Oh, boy. Anyway, iron and clay, I always found it interesting because iron and clay don't mix.
Yeah.
So you got some that are strong, some that are weak. And what Europe is comprised of today is strong nations and weak nations. Actually, they're all weak, but some of them don't know it. And the European Union, what does its flag look like? Oh, boy, never mind. That's for another time. That is for another time. Look up a picture of the European Union flag. It's your homework for next week. Tell me what you think it means. Okay. The primary work that I could point out because... here we go again. Oh, never mind. First kingdom that I'd like to discuss is Assyria, okay? I just picked three of the cities that we discussed of these empires, and just to take a look at them, if you would please turn to the book of Nahum. That helps you. It's right after Micah. Micah is right after Jonah. Not a very, it's right before Habakkuk. It's a pretty short book. Got a little bit of time left. You can. So let me give you a little bit of background before we just dive right into the text. Because actually, I'm going to read something else before we read the text. But Nahum is from 663 to 612 BC. give you the idea of... Okay, I'll turn it around. You know, I didn't overlay this with all the minor prophets that I could have. This timeline gets pretty involved. But suffice it to say that Assyria had been warned already, right? Mm-hmm. Assyria had been warned by who? I heard that. Don't shout me down here. Reminds me of that song. Yeah, Jonah. Assyria had been warned by Jonah. Jonah comes to repent, to preach repentance, and he's more than happy to do it. Remember, I told you that Assyria were the modern-day Nazis, or the Nazis of their day. I mean, they were an absolutely brutal people, possibly the worst of the pre-Christian era. So, amazingly, God sends Jonah to preach repentance. And it's an amazing thing because they actually do repent. And they went and got on their face, and God averted the decree, right? He was going to blow them off the face of the map. So it tells you a couple of things. One, God is infinitely compassionate. And two, God is willing to allow others to pray for their enemies. You see that? You want me to go? What do you suppose that did in the mind of Jonah? Why would you send me to go to preach to our worst possible enemy? These people are the nightmare of the earth. You want me to preach repentance to them? I want you to blow them off the face of the earth. That is compassion. And he loves all people. It's an astonishing thing. But he did that around 760 B.C., he's preaching, Nineveh repents, much to Jonah's dismay. So it shows that God is the God of all, not just the Jews, but of all people, even the cruel and wicked and idolatrous Assyrians. And he offered them forgiveness if they would repent. As we know, they did repent to Jonah's preaching, and God relented of the judgment that had been foretold. It seems that the Assyrian revival was short-lived, however, because Assyria returned to its ruthless practices, and in, I can't even find it. And they invade here in 722 B.C., how many? 38 years later, they're already invading and taking Judah away, Israel away into oblivion, sending them off into other lands, other nations. It was short-lived, but they did repent. You know how it is. I remember 9/11. What was church attendance like on 9/12? Place was full, standing room only. What do you suppose it was by February the following year? So I'm just giving you some parallels here. There's no atheists in foxholes. When times get tough, people come running to God. But times are okay. Oh, you know, the judgment has been called off. Okay, let's get back to the... Well, where were we? On top of that, So in 722 BC, Sargon II of Assyria, Sargon II, he besieged and destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And by 612 BC, the Assyrian Empire is ripe for judgment. Okay, so during the time of Nahum, so Nahum, shall I erase all this? Can I erase this?
Can I take a picture first?
Shoot it, shoot it. You weren't waiting for me to.
Sorry. I was going to give a
good idea. You stand in front of the
table. My luck, I'd be on YouTube before I got home. Okay. Anybody else? What kind of camera is that anyway? Didn't you shoot the other side? No. I just need some space here. So,
no time.
Nahum, 663, 612 BC. He's a contemporary, I like to put things in some kind of context, contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a much longer ministry, 650 BC, 582. You can see the Nahum fit in that space. They overlapped some. Also, Zephaniah, for those who care. Why do contemporaries matter? Yeah, it's great cross-reference material. If you see some of the similarities, it's kind of like getting other opinions from those who are seeing the same thing that the one you're reading, you're primarily reading. So Nahum, very interesting. His name means, Nahum in Hebrew means comfort. Here comes comfort. And he's got a message for Assyria that's going to do anything but comfort them. Because this time, he also is being told what to tell Nineveh, the Assyrians. We all have a day of judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Nineveh stands before the Lord because he were given an opportunity to repent. They did repent. God did relent. And then judgment came. And by 612 BC, they were ready to be wiped off the map because God was saying to them through Nahum and through others, it's over. The lights are about to go out. And the lights are going to go out here in a minute too. So we're going to get into the text for it next week. I'm going to give you a couple of things first. At the height of its power, the Assyrian Empire seemed to be invincible. I should tell you, this is a little more background about who Assyria was. Nobody will ever overthrow them. Unable to be defeated or overthrown. It had a massive capital city, Nineveh. Nineveh was built by Nimrod. Boy, could we get into a story there. See Genesis 10, verse 11. Genesis 10, 11 tells you that Nineveh was one of the cities that Nimrod built. Nimrod was the biblical character that epitomized rebellion. Why do I say that? Because the Tower of Babel is a symbol of rebellion. And he led the rebellion, and there's a lot more that I will say in the coming weeks about that. But Nineveh had walls that were 100 feet high and wide enough for 3 chariots to run side by side on top of them.
Wow.
So these are massive, just massive walls. They had watchtowers that went another 100 feet high along their perimeter. The walls had a moat around them, 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. The Assyrians, as I've said, were the Nazis of their time. They were brutal and used excessive cruelty in their treatment of prisoners and against enemy soldiers. And how the Lord defeated them and caused it to happen is nothing short of astonishing. And we'll just have to pick it up next week because it is 8 o'clock. And I'd like to
give a couple of minutes for prayer if needed.
Sorry, I know I've been talking a lot. But I have a friend who's not in this church, and she and her husband are believers, but they're going to get a divorce.
They're planning to?
Yes.
Already decided on it.
Yes.
What would you like to pray?
I would like to pray for reconciliation of their marriage and stopping of the divorce.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? One once? But if I ask you to lead off in the prayer, do you know them? Do you know their names?
Okay. I'm not going to give their names, but I'm not lying with them. So, Father God, we thank you so much for your presence here tonight. Thank you for what you're doing in this class and through David, Lord God. And we just appreciate the opportunity to come together before you and to learn more of what you've presented to us for instruction and guidance in your word, Lord God. I pray that we receive it and that we gain wisdom and understanding from it, and that we are not just hearers but doers, Lord, and apply it to our lives. Father God, I lift this couple to you, and we pray, Father, that whatever lies have entered their marriage, whatever difficulties, whatever challenges, whatever traumas, whatever obstacles, whatever the details are of this demonic plan against their lives and their children's lives, Lord God, I pray that those plans for darkness are canceled right now in Jesus' name. I lift them up before you, Lord God. I lift their perceptions of each other to you, Father God, and I ask you, Father, to shine your light in that place, Lord God, and to let them see each other as you see them.
Yes,
Lord God, I pray that you give them the courage to change, Lord God, and to humble themselves before you and to repent of their own sins. I break off and cancel blame and judgment and criticism right now in Jesus' name. And I pray for peace and comfort for their children, Lord God. I pray even, God, that one or more of their children will rise up during this time and speak truth into their lives. Maybe from a place that they might, you know, receive it like they would receive no other. So, Father God, I just have one more request for this right now, Father God. I pray that the people that counsel them, the people that are around them, Father God, will not condone this, Lord God, but would counsel them wisely and according to your heart for them, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name I pray.
Amen. Lord, you are the repairer of the breach, O Lord. You hate divorce. You're all for covenant. And we thank you, Father, that you keep us in covenant. I pray your blessing over each one here. We would be protected through the storms. That you would be our shelter in the midst of it, whether the storm is physical or spiritual, Lord. You are our shelter and our very present help in time of need. We hide ourselves in the secret place of the Most High. We thank you that you reward us, Father. And we thank you that you are the reward. Ask your blessing for health, well-being, spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally over each one here, over those who were unable to be here tonight as well, Lord God. And give you praise and glory for all you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would take the time sometime during the week between now and next Wednesday to read the book of Nahum, that would be good. Get a running start at it. Thank you all.